If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, verses 7 through 10. That's Genesis 13, 7 through 10. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt there in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, for thou wilt take the left hand, and then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar.
We want to welcome you here this morning. We have a goodly number of people assembled, and we're glad that you're here. And we hope that you'll be able to come back as frequently as possible. It seems to me, as I observe the things going on in the world in which we live, that strife is the watchword of our time. The world seems to overflow with it, as the banks of a river overflow with a flood. When we look around us, we see that there is strife between what we commonly call communism and capitalism, or even socialism, so far as that's concerned. Oil-rich nations make those that are not oil-rich dependent upon them, and that results in strife between the dependent nations and the independent nations. We may not see it too much in this country, but there is strife. There is war, as a matter of fact, between Protestants and Catholics in the country of Ireland and in England as well. A few years ago, I visited the country of Ireland, and I wanted to go down into the section that is independent of British rule to see the house in which Thomas Campbell lived and the house in which he conducted a school. And when we were ready to go that day, we were stopped at the railroad station and told, you can't go down there. Well, you know, an American doesn't like to be told he can't go somewhere. And so I said politely to the station manager, why can't we go down there? We're going to a place called Ahori. And he said, because they're throwing bombs at one another down there again today, and you can't go down there. So the way they protected American visitors to their country was to keep them in another country. The Jewish state and the Arabian states, we have noticed here lately, are at war again. And there is a threat always of war between Iran and the Jewish state, and that may continue for a number of years. We've gotten almost used to it. There is strife, more strife than I can remember in my lifetime, between members of Congress and the executive branch of our nation. There is strife in our country between religious bodies, as there is strife in other countries between religious bodies. There's even strife in the great church for which Jesus gave his last full measure of devotions. Conservatives against moderates and liberals, liberals against conservatives and moderates, and so on it goes. Strife is defined, or at least the word that's translated strife in the Old Testament, is defined as bitter conflict or dissension, sometimes even violent, it is nothing new to the world. It has been here since the day that Cain killed Abel. That's a long time, isn't it? As we look at the strife that goes on in the world, we look upon it and think of all of the money and strength and other things that are being spent on this. When the world is full of oppressed people, of people who experience pain, of people who are experiencing the degradation of sin, of people who are experiencing death illnesses and so forth. Just a few weeks ago, when Brother Gary Workman and his wife was here, he was showing us some pictures of the land in which he does his missionary work. And he pointed out to one lady in the congregation, she really didn't look as if she was sick. She was a very stout lady, sort of a Russian mother type, as we picture them. And he said, "She's dying. She may be dead before I get back to the Ukraine." And I said, "Really? What's wrong with her?" And he said, "She has cancer." And I said, "Well, what are they doing for her?" He said, "Nothing. She doesn't have money, and they can't afford to give medicine away. So they're just doing nothing for her." That makes your heart ache when you think of the hundreds of billions, if not hundreds of trillions of dollars that are spent on defense, and there are people in this world who have to suffer and die without any aid from a physician because there's no money there for it. The solution of Abraham, who is one of the richest men and one of the wisest men who ever lived upon this earth, was, "Let there be no strife between me and thee." And that should come out in our lives as we live it. We should live the no strife, walk upon the no strife path as easily as children play with toys. These beautiful words of Abraham, "Let there be no strife between me and thee, between thy herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brethren," are words that we should keep in our hearts. Let us look to the events preceding and succeeding the statement that Abraham made this morning. Back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, just one chapter before, during a famine, Abraham had taken his wife and he had gone to the land of Egypt. Preceding, during his stay in Egypt, the wealth of Abraham continued to grow almost amazingly down there. He was very rich, the Bible says, in livestock and in silver and gold. Under Abram's protection of his nephew Lot, Lot also began to acquire a great deal of this world's goods. He began to acquire great flocks and herds. And of course, flocks and herds in those days were money, essentially. It's very well that Abraham had given Lot something to get started on when he needed it. He became an established man, as was customary in those days. It is strange then, is it not, that these two men should have a difference over what was a gift to begin with. Abram returned to Palestine when the famine was over. He came back to Bethel, the place where he had erected the first altar to God in this land. He remained there and worshiped God. Though extremely wealthy, he was still a God-loving, God-fearing, and God-serving man. He knew who had given him his wealth, and he knew why he had given it to him. Lot stayed with Abraham, and after a while, the land was simply unable to bear the flocks and herds of his uncle and of Lot as well. And so a problem grew up. When the strife came to the attention of Abraham, he had evidently moved immediately to bring it to a halt. That's the best way to handle strife, to move immediately to bring it to a halt. Now, he could have chosen several methods of doing this. For example, he could have said, "Well, son, I think it's time for you to leave this country because it isn't big enough for both of us. I gave you your start. I've done for you what I needed to do and what God would require me to do. So you take your family, your flocks, and your herds and go somewhere else." Many people would have approached it that way. He could have charged Lot with being greedy and demanded that he leave because he was not showing the proper kind of a spirit, reverence, respect to his uncle. He could have suggested that the two of them separate, but that Abraham was going to take the finest of the land since he was the senior of the two men and had large flocks and herds, and Lot could have whatever was left if anything was left. But Abraham did not approach the problem in that way. He approached the problem showing great wisdom and a magnanimous spirit, a spirit of liberality, and a spirit of good. He knew the way to peace is always best. It is both good and pleasant. The Bible tells us for brethren to dwell together in unity. He knew that he could destroy forever a loving relationship with his nephew if he acted rashly. He knew that the man who selflessly gives up worldly possessions to make or to keep peace never loses anything. Abram, in solving this problem, showed a truly godlike attitude, a willingness to give. One of the great attributes of God is his willingness to give. God so loved that he gave. God demonstrated his love toward us in that he gave. And so God is a giving God, and Abraham was doing his best to be like his God, whom he loved and whom he appreciated. And so he displayed a godlike attitude. He approached Lot as a friend, even as an equal, which he didn't have to do, because as an uncle, he was superior to him in the family. And he began his proposition for the solution of this problem with a plea of all things. He could have said to Lot, "Now, boy, there's some things I need to tell you." But he didn't. He didn't talk down to him in any way, shape, or form. He didn't approach him in an angry mood. Rather, he approached him with a plea. "Let there be no strife." He proposed a solution, totally selfless one, absolutely assured peace between them, because he told Lot, "You take what you want, and I'll take what's left." That's amazing. You take what you want, and I'll take what's left. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left hand, I'll go to the right. And the Bible says that Lot looked out over the well-watered plains of Jordan. He saw all that lush grass. He saw everything provided by God that he would need to raise huge flocks and herds of livestock. And he said, "I'll take that." And Abraham said, "Fine." And they separated their flocks and herds. And Abraham went to the hills and to the mountains. And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. That was the saddest day in the life of Lot, because in Sodom, he lost everything that ought to be dear to a man. He lost all of his family but two daughters. He lost his wife. He lost everything that is precious. Abraham had a spirit that was generous, extraordinarily so. And he was as good as his word. He wasn't playing to the audience. He wasn't trying to put on a show for the people who dwelt all around him, although he named some of those people. He was honest and honorable and sincere. And when Lot said, "I'll take that," Abraham said, that's fine, I'll go somewhere else. I've often wondered what made Lot choose the well-watered plains of Jordan. Of course, it was a good business choice, as anyone would agree. But was it done out of greed? Or was it done out of a desire to legitimately have more wealth? Or was it done out of thoughtlessness? He thought, well, my uncle's making a proposition for me. I'll just take whatever he said. We'll just do what he said. Lot perhaps experienced all of these emotions before he moved away from his uncle Abraham. And incidentally, that was a bad day. He moved away from his uncle Abraham and moved toward Sodom. When he got to Sodom, he found himself in the middle of a war. He was captured and taken away, and Uncle Abraham had to get up an army of over 300 men and come and rescue him from that plight that he was in. Abram didn't suffer any loss or any injury. He didn't suffer any hurt feelings. The young whippersnapper took the best. I should have put that to him a different way. Not that way. He was not that way. He just simply took what Lot left. And my, oh my, how the old man did prosper. And he prospered because he did what God would want him to do. He made peace among brethren. Abram's generosity would be hard to outdo, wouldn't it? But in a sense, Lot did. He outdone his uncle. Because, you see, he moved his family down to Sodom. And down there, he found all kinds of wealth. He was an extraordinarily wealthy man. He owned a house. A house that he could protect from his enemies that were outside and around him. Abraham didn't have a house. He continued to live in tents. He didn't have the silver and gold wealth that Lot could command in that city. Lot was known as an outstanding citizen. And that's probably the reason during the war between the five kings and the four kings that he was captured and they started back home with him. You know, Abraham, when he rescued him from these kings, could have said, Lot, you should listen to me very carefully. You should watch me very carefully. I could have told you that was going to happen. I knew there was a war going on down there. You knew there was a war going on down there. Why in the world did you put yourself in the position where I had to risk the lives of some of my best servants in order to get you out of the mess you were in? No, there was no upbraiding like that. He still loved his nephew. He still had great affection for him. They were still brethren. Abraham gathered the army, rescued his nephew, and he did it not in order to show off that he was a strong man who had 300 fighting servants or more in his house or in his home. He didn't do it for that reason. He had only one thought in mind, and that was to set Lot free. And after he set him free, you know what he did? He moved back to Sodom. And he stayed in Sodom until God decided there'll be no more Sodom. What the affection was that drew him back, I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there are some lessons that we can learn here, and I think they'll be good for us. Peace among brethren, whether we're talking about nations of brethren or congregations of brethren, peace among brethren should be sought. And it should be sought selflessly. Peace is a treasure that we should desire to trade nothing for. As a matter of fact, I found a little couplet years ago, or a couple of little lines years ago, that tells us about the value of peace. Someone had written, and I've forgotten the author's name, "Peace, thou art such a treasure that I would give anything for thee except truth." You see, where there's no truth, there is no peace. There cannot be peace. And so peace is a great treasure. we should admire it as such and seek to live peacefully as men and women, boys and girls. If a man knows how to be as gracious and as generous as Abraham was, how much more gracious and generous will the God of heaven be in forgiving your sins and mine, so that we might live together in harmony and in peace. Before Jesus left this world, he told his disciples, his apostles, that he had a peace that he wanted to give to them. And he said, not as the world gives, but as God gives. To seek God's peace, one must believe that Jesus Christ is his Son. He must repent of his sins and confess the name of Jesus Christ. He must be buried in the waters of baptism into death with Jesus Christ in order to put him on and to live a Christ-like life. Would you not agree that what Abraham did upon this occasion was indeed Christ-like? Giving, not remonstrating, rescuing, never pointing a finger. God does that for us when we're willing to do what he says. And if we found that peace once in Christ, but have been unwise enough to give it up, we need to come back to Christ. We need to pray for the forgiveness of our sins with one another and for one another. This is taught clearly in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. In the case, in the case of the rescue of the man of God, he had decided he wanted to be have the gift that the apostles have so he could make more money, no doubt. And he offered them money to give him their power. And Peter answered him very harshly upon that occasion when he said, your money perish with you. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Man didn't even realize what he was asking for, did he? Repent of this thy wickedness, Peter continued, and pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart will be forgiven you. And this man said, oh, pray for me, that none of these things may come upon me. And they did. And it is my personal belief, although there is some difference of opinion over it, that this man was restored to Christ and served the rest of his life as a soldier of Jesus. Will you do what he did? Or will you do what in the same chapter a man from Ethiopia did when he heard the gospel for the first time? See, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? The preacher said, nothing if you believe. And he said, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you'll make that confession and be buried with him by baptism into death, you can rise this morning a Christian on your way home different than you've ever been in all of your life. Will you come to Jesus, whichever your need is, while we stand together and sing the invitation song?